backpack to bring up all the stuff that I need here. All right. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you today. Why don't you find Acts 24 in your Bibles? We're gonna get there. I have to start off with a joke. It was specifically requested, so here goes. I don't know if you knew that Levi and I have the same job. I'm an anesthesiologist, and Levi's a pastor, and we're both supposed to put people to sleep. One of my favorite stories to tell in the OR is, like, I had this patient. They bring him in, and she says, "Wow, it's really cold in here, doctor." I said, "Yeah, I know, it is. Don't worry, I've got this special blanket. It's going to pump hot air underneath you and keep you nice and warm. The only problem with the device is it only has one hose, because I get cold, too. And I'd like a hose to warm up." And she's looking me right in the eye and says, "Oh, that's right. You just sit there and don't do anything." I was like, wow, that is like... And had I had my wits about me, I would have been able to come with the comeback, "Well, I actually keep you alive while the surgeon's trying to kill you." But I wasn't that quick. But that's the real answer to, like, why Levi and I do the same job. Right? I keep you alive when, not the surgeon, but maybe your disease is trying to kill you. Levi's job, the pastor's job, the elder's job, is to keep your spirit alive. Right? From the threats of the evil one. And that's the task. And it's also to prepare you for the walk in between. And so we're going to encounter both of those. We're going to start with the walk in between, and we're getting ahead to the life-saving message in the end. So with that in mind, let's head back to our text. You know, last week we were in Easter, the high water mark of the church. You know, we're on the mountaintop. We hear of God's resurrection, the empty tomb, the proof of the empty tomb, the assurance of resurrection, the promise of Christ that'll come back again and make everything new. And now we're back in Acts, and it's not that mountaintop message at first glance today. In our passage, we're going to find Paul in prison. And all due respect to the lawyers among us, there's just a boring trial. And a professional lawyer is going to bring professional accusations against Paul, and Paul's going to respond to them. And then he's going to sit in a cell for 2 years. That's the substance of our text today. Decidedly un-mountain-toppy at first glance, and quite a harsh contrast to last week. But I think if we dig a little deeper, we're gonna find the center of the glorious hope of the gospel. And that's probably one of the benefits of preaching through the Bible systematically. We get to see the mountaintops, we get the valleys. I remember being in Peru and being amazed at the mountaintop visions and how beautiful things were, but also how sterile they were. And it's in the valley, in real life, that the fertility is, right? It's in our trials, in the valley, in our difficulties, that all the growth happens. That's where all the manure is, right? And that's what makes us grow. So we're going to learn how to live well in the valley by examining the life of Paul today. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And I think that's the lens I want us to look through. Let's look at Paul, see what he does, see how he reflects Jesus, and learn. And we'll find God is good in the valley. This passage is really a continuation from what's going on way back in Acts chapter 21. Can anybody tell me what happened there? Anybody remember Acts 21? What happened? You've got your Bibles open, hopefully. Just flick a page or two back and someone shout out, "What's going on in Acts chapter 21? Paul's where? He's in Jerusalem, right? And he's just finished a long trek. And what has he got in his arms? An offering, the Jerusalem offering. If you came with thousands, like, well, probably the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars in your arm, and you're going to give it to the Jerusalem church, how would you feel? Overjoyed. You would be thinking, maybe in your flesh, "I'm a hero, right? I've got this. Wow, this is great. I'm going to serve God in this beautiful way, and people are going to be thankful. And what happens? He shows up, and they say, Paul, there's some rumors about you. We need you to pony up some money to help with these guys shave their head and you know, purify yourself in the temple. Notice that Paul never, like, got to give the gift, right? Like, is there any record? Did I fall asleep at some point and miss that? No, there's no, like, big scene where Paul gets to give the gift, right? That's a crushing disappointment, right? Like, that's like, you know, buying your kid a new bike and you don't get to give it to them. Except way worse. Instead, Paul's doing what the leaders tell him to do to try to give an olive branch. And he's following all the rules, and a mob breaks out, and they try to kill him. Like, literally try to kill him. They beat him bloody, and he has to be rescued, not by his Jewish brothers and sisters, but by the enemy, the Romans. And they would have finished the job had the Romans not intervened. And so he's carried back to the barracks, where they try to try his case, and they get wind of a plot to kill Paul. 40 men have decided not to eat or drink till he's dead. And so the local Roman official says, this is getting too hot for me, and assembles a small army, pumps them off, get out of here, go see Felix and Caesarea, you're not my problem. Away he goes. And that's where we pick up our narrative today. So in Acts 24, we're going to be reading the whole chapter, and let's get started. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word for us today. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullius, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much, much peace, and since through your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made in this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg your kindness to hear us briefly. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, who does this guy sound like? He sounds like Wormtongue, right? Whispering into the king's ear. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him everything which we accuse of him. And Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. And when the governor nodded to him to speak, Paul said, knowing that for many years you've been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove what they now bring up against me. But this I confess, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and within the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and men. And now after several years, I come to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I'm doing this, they find me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have any against me. Or else that these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood in the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have liberty, and none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, about self-control, and the coming judgment,
Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll come and I'll summon you." And at the same time, he hoped money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
That's a longish text with lots of details. We could go all nerdy and figure out the rules of Roman law and jurisprudence, but that probably wouldn't serve our time the best. Both Levi and I thought what we really need to do with a passage like this is zoom out and ask the logical question, why does Luke include this narrative at this point in time? And so really we came across two major lessons, and so we'll take them in one by one. The first is a pragmatic lesson about how to live life in the here and now and under persecution. And the second is a theological lesson. And it's no less important. In fact, it's probably more important, especially in light of Easter last week, because it tells us what's really at the center of our hope. Okay? So let's take the pragmatic on first. And it seems that Luke included this story to prepare us for persecution. And we've met this before, obviously, in our study of Acts. It's likely that we're not going to have to sit in front of a man like Felix. Hopefully I don't stand under trial in front of our gracious premier. But just for some degree, we are all facing persecution. And if you haven't felt it yet, you most certainly will in your life. And so there are at least three lessons that we can pull out from Paul's experience here. First, in seasons of persecution, we should know, we should expect to be misrepresented. And I don't know about you, but I hate it when people misrepresent me. It boils my blood on a unique level. And we see that it's right here in the text. Look with me to Acts 24, 5 and 6. "For we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews all throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Now, were any of those accusations true? No. Right? Paul was not a contagious disease of unrest. He wasn't an insurrectionist leader. He wasn't trying to gain military control. But that's what Tertullius wanted Felix to hear, because he knew if this was just a religious conflict, Felix has got nothing to do with this. But if somehow Tertullius could prove that Paul was a danger, then he had purchased. Felix would have to act to protect the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So he lied about Paul. He willfully misrepresented him. And I'd argue this morning that we will experience those same tactics, because the enemy that was behind Tertullius is the same enemy that we face. And that enemy is not flesh and blood. And we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You need to understand that every time you are persecuted or you're trying to give the gospel and somebody's mocking it or making fun of it or disputing it, that is being animated by spiritual forces. And so going into any of those circumstances where you're giving the gospel or you're being persecuted for your beliefs without having been thoroughly on your knees is suicide. Right? We're not just in a courtroom. We're in a spiritual battlefield. And this is par for the course. Jesus was falsely accused. Paul was falsely accused. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when we are falsely accused. Jesus says this about the devil: when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So these people, they didn't have anything on Paul, so they created a narrative. I mean, woe to us if we're under persecution when we've done something wrong and they do have proof. This is not what we're talking about. If you're under persecution for sin or stupid, that's on you. If you're under persecution for being faithful to Christ, that's what this text is applying to. They created a narrative. They painted it as someone who was a plague to society, a hater. And that same thing is being whispered about Christians today. And if you don't see that, you're asleep. We have a whole generation that's convinced because you're a follower of Jesus, you're a misogynistic, hateful, bigoted, transphobic, homophobic, Islamophobic, woman oppressing, insert your expletive of choice. Who's experienced that? That feeling, right? I think if we're honest, many of us have. And where does that narrative come from? It's ultimately from the devil. That's what's animating that. And sometimes that can paralyze us. It can make us feel like we can't win, but Jesus assures us we can. Listen to what he says. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the proof that people will look for. That's the stuff that will compel individuals to, that's what's going to break the narrative that's being spoken about us. So we don't get defensive and we don't lash out. We just do what Christ tells us. Shining the light of Jesus by good works. Those that will have eyes to see, not everyone, but those that will have eyes to see will be able to see through the fog of slander. Right? That's the first lesson we learn. Expect to be misrepresented. Secondly, in times of persecution, we should see that we can also make appropriate use of the law. And we've seen this before. Remember in Philippi when Paul plays his Roman citizenship card, was it so he could get out of jail? When he says, oh, I'm a Roman citizen and you beat me without trial. Why did he say that? Because he embarrassed the Roman government and officials in town into extending protection over the Philippian church. Right? He did it for a very noble reason. So Paul's not afraid of using the law that is in his land to look after himself. And you see that in our text today. Paul makes strategic use of his rights. When it's his turn to speak, Paul stands up and he says, verses 11 to 13, you can verify it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple, synagogues, or city. Neither can they prove to you what they're now bringing up against me. He just didn't lay down and take all the false accusations. I think some people misapply the word of God when it comes to issues like that, like this. They say, I'm under persecution, I'm in trial, as a sheep is silent before the shearers. Is that an appropriate application of that text? Right? And they feel like they can't speak out. Well, Paul is saying, like, look at my actions as I imitate Christ. You can speak out. You are authorized to make appropriate use of the law in your defense. That is a biblical principle. We need to see that. Because as I said, sometimes Christians can be tempted to be passive. We want to make sure that when we find ourselves in a situation like this, we can act like Paul. And some of you have already been in situations like this. Some of you have gone through the process to foster and adopt and denied the opportunity because of your faith. I know at least two couples, personally, who fall into that category. Some of you in this room right now are being pushed out of your longtime profession because you can't say things or celebrate things that you're being told to say and celebrate. In my profession, just give you an example from the news this week. I got a request from the Nova Scotia Christian Medical Dental Society. There's 27 doctors that are asking for our financial assistance to, in a court case, to defend their right to say no to referrals to abortions and euthanasia. That's this week's news. Now, we lost that court case here in Ontario. Yet, I think if a proof case came along, we'd have a reasonable Supreme Court challenge, and I would say we would go for it. We can take advantage of the laws of the land. We've been blessed by them.
Kings and judges are appointed by God to be a blessing. They're a common grace. They exist to safeguard against wrongdoing.
Paul implies that very clearly in the narrative today, and he says it explicitly in Romans 13 when he references that the king does not bear the sword in vain, but is the servant of God, the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So remember, the legal system in this country, we're blessed to have it. Not every country does, but we can use it. That is a Christian thing. And I love the way this is summarized by Eckhart J. Schneibel. What a name. Good German name. Christians reading Luke's narrative are challenged to know their opponents and their agendas, to know their legal rights and the best way to use them, to argue their case with polite confidence and judicial competence, and to behave in a manner that is above reproach in all respects. That is a good word. And Paul models that for us. We can make appropriate use of the law in times of persecution. But that has to be balanced against our third principle, what to do in times of the valley. And that is, we have to remember what matters the most. I want to make sure that we see the motivation that drives Paul is not his desire for personal freedom. He's not exerting his rights for his rights' sake, as we have seen recently in our culture. He's not expressing his God-given right of freedom. Okay, he's not. He has a higher purpose. Let's look at the text and find out what it is. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about his personal rights. No, his faith in Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness, about self-control, about the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Get out of here. I'll talk to you later." And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often. Humanly speaking, Felix was the one guy in Caesarea that could let Paul out. And if it were me or you, we would likely want to butter up Felix and take our get out of jail free card. But what's Paul's first instinct? Rather than bribing or whatever, he faces Felix head on. The courage that Paul had is really hard to imagine. The Roman historian Tacitus describes Felix as a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a nasty, nasty man, a violent man, a lustful man. He actually seduced Drusilla while she was still married. He had no regard for law or fairness or morality. And he's got the keys to Paul's freedom. And what does Paul do? He says, "You're a sinner." He preaches to him about righteousness, about judgment, and about self-control. Who's got the guts for that? Is that your first instinct? It's certainly not mine. It's not a winning strategy for Paul to get out of jail, as we learned. He spent 2 weeks there, or 2 months, 2 years in jail. Thank you. Whew. But being a Christian is not about articulating our rights and freedoms. Right? After all, Paul tells us that being a Christian, you're actually a slave. What are you a slave to? Righteousness. Romans 6:19. Right? We're accountable to a master, just a different one. So he's concerned more about the Great Commission than about his own release. You know, I have a fairly vivid imagination. I don't know if you knew that about me. This issue of persecution or threat of losing your job and stuff, that's a real issue for me. I mean, I remember coming to the town 16 years ago and saying, like, under no circumstances will I get involved in abortions and I said, I'll leave. Now I've reformed that. I'm not going to leave. I'm going to make them take me to court. But I've, in my weakness, in my nighttime, in my ruminating, I'm kind of like my sheep, regurgitating, chew. I think about scenarios and I imagine how I would respond. Who's ever done that? Right? And you have like the play-by-play going And you're like, I'm going to say this, and then you're going to say this, and then I'm going to get the gotcha card. I'm going to throw this at you, and how am I going to articulate my best comeback? Right? How am I going to preserve my career? How am I going to preserve my income earning potential? How am I going to preserve my reputation? That's my first instinct, and I think if you're honest, it's yours, but it's not Paul's. In every single hypothetical scenario I've run in my head, and there's a lot of them, I've never landed where Paul lands. Right? I never land there. And this is a massive rebuke to me. This is like, you know how the Lord, like, I think Levi said this, I've certainly said it, like, when you're preaching, often he brings something out that just is going to burn you to the ground. This is the thing he's getting me with, and maybe he's getting you with it too. It's a massive rebuke. Is our first impulse under threat to make a disciple, to call out sin and save an enemy from the fire of hell? It's not, and I need to make this different. That is how men like Paul and men like Silas spent the currency of their freedom. If we think back to, again, the Philippian jailer, I mean, we want to jump over and trip over and push over anything that gets in the way of our freedom. The angel cracks the gates. They could have walked out. They could have went right past the guard. And what did they do? They didn't push the guard out of the way. The guard was not an obstacle to freedom. That's not what Paul and Silas saw in the guard. They saw the guard as a sinner who needed the Lord. And they gave him the gospel. And he heard. He had ears to hear, eyes to see. And he repented and they baptized him that night. Like, praise the Lord. That's the way we should be operating. Paul's focus was different. He remembered what was most important. Awesome. So we see one of the reasons why Luke included this story was an example of how to conduct ourselves in seasons of persecution. And that is important. But as I said off the top, there's really two reasons. And the second lesson that we need to learn is theological and brings so much comfort because it does articulate the center of our faith. So this story is in our Bibles to teach us that Christianity is not a departure from Judaism, but its fulfillment. This is the theological point that we need to see. It's at the center of Paul's defense and the center of our ultimate hope. Jewish leaders have charged Paul with being the leader of a sect, of a heretical outlier, of an unnatural growth of Judaism. And they say that he's an insurrectionist and a danger to Rome. But Paul's response is actually that he is more orthodox than they are. Listen to what he says. He says, but this I confess to you, according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul says, my Christianity does not undermine the law and the prophets. I still believe in everyone, every word. I haven't departed from my Jewish faith. I've just pressed further in. Jesus is the proof of a completed Judaism. All the promises that are found in the Old Testament, all the mysteries that are cloaked, are yes and amen in Christ and revealed in Christ. Paul Carter, Into the Word, says, he said, I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. He says, Paul is using his arrest and his trial as a platform to give the whole gospel. Just repeat that again. Paul is using his arrest, his trial, his difficulties as a platform for the whole gospel. I think that's a great take-home message. Can we do that? Can that be our first impulse? Paul is saying, in the heat of this, in effect, you guys all believe this. You believe in the resurrection of the dead. He's talking to the Pharisees. This is our hope. We've always been anticipating this resurrection. And remember, Drusilla's Jewish, and Felix knows something of the way. And so Paul is going for the heart of the matter here. And I think as he was giving his defense, we don't have all the details of every word he said, but maybe he quoted scriptures. Certainly, the Pharisees would have been thinking about what, yeah, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. It says so in Isaiah 26:19.
your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the light. And the earth will give birth to its dead. Or maybe they were thinking about passages in Job, one of the arguably the oldest written text in the Bible. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, after I've died, yet in my flesh I'll see God. Job was looking forward to a bodily resurrection, just like the Pharisees were. David believed the same thing. He said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, but you will let your Holy One see corruption." Resurrection hope drips off all of these passages. And that's why when Jesus stepped out of the tomb on Easter Sunday, it was not a departure from Judaism. It was its fulfillment. Now, everyone was surprised. Nobody knew it was going to work out this way. But Paul is in effect saying, guys, you shouldn't be surprised. This is exactly what the Bible has been telling us all along. He told us bodies would rise again. We just didn't know how and when that would happen. And this is where we circle back to the beauty of last week and the beauty of Easter Sunday. We can talk about the resurrection all we want and think of it as a fairy tale. But it's not. We have proof. Christ led the way first. This is no longer a theoretical abstractation. This is fact. And we can take tremendous solace in that. Because now we know. We know how the story ends. For all their promises of the Old Testament find their yes and their amen in Him. 1 Corinthians. He is the promised warrior who will crush the serpent's head. Amen? He is the promised offspring of Abraham who will be a blessing to every tongue, tribe, and nations, including the Gentiles. Amen? Amen. He is the descendant of David who will reign forever. He is the true high priest. He is the eternal temple. And he is the perfect sacrifice. And he's hope for the hopeless. And he's rest for the weary. He's help for the hurting. He is. He is. He's mending the broken. And he's bearing your burdens. All that you needed is he is. He is. Paul says this isn't a sect. This isn't a new thing. This is everything we were promised. Everything. And it's an ancient thing. And I think that's a message for us today. Our culture, we are obsessed with the novel. The novel. The new. Right? We always think newer is better. Does anybody believe that in this room anymore? Like, we had an old Kenmore washing machine. That thing just never died. Right? And then I won't tell the whole story, but there was a popsicle stick stuck in it, and I went out and bought a new one. And then my wife says to me, "Oh, that sounds exactly like the time there's a popsicle stick in it." And I was like, "Oh, we bought this new one for nothing." And we gave this Kenmore to Levi and Amanda. And as Levi has confessed many times, he's not the handiest guy, right? And forgot to take the locking bolts off, and he turned on the washing machine. The thing literally all throughout the house, and that was the only thing that could break the Kenmore washing machine, right? Old is good. Old is good. Old is time-tested. How's the latest update on your iPhone working? Right? How is the new post-truth era working? How's postmodernism working? Oh, we can't know anything. We can't know truth. What is truth? We don't know what it is. How's the new capitalism? Is that bringing you lasting joy? Is the latest cultural experiment giving people a stable and enduring and authentic identity? I think the latest updates have more bugs than features. Amen? And it's time to return to the old, to the time-tested. New is not better. New is not better.
And this is not a new thing. The resurrection hope has been a forever thing, declared from the foundings of creation.
We find it in the very first pages of the Bible. It's everything, not a new thing. And as Paul is giving his defense, it appears that his arguments in proving he wasn't an insurrectionist were valid. He didn't go to trial for those things.
But again, he had in view something more important. He whet the appetite of his hearers.
What we read again, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about our faith in Jesus Christ.
And the next verse said, and he sent for him often
and conversed with him.
Again, Paul is using his trial and his suffering as a stage to deliver the gospel.
What those conversations were, we won't exactly know until we meet Paul in glory, but they might have gone something like the conversations that we have with any skeptic.
And there are skeptics here in the audience, and I would just say to you, as Paul likely said to Felix, we are not made for death. We're not made to die. Death is the unnatural thing. And maybe it's just the job that I'm in, I see it more frequently than the average person. It's not a natural thing. It's not a normal thing. It's not an honorable thing. It's an evil thing. It's an imposter. It is unnatural. And yet from the very first pages of the Bible, we're shown that it's not going to be always this way. That death will not have the final word. It won't. So we need to hold on to these truths and these ancient promises of the resurrection hope. That's why it's the centerpiece of our faith. It's where the capital H is of hope. These truths that we hold on to, they're ancient promises that were very mysterious at many points in time, but now they're perfectly clear, and they're there for anybody who has ears to hear and eyes to see. God had a plan. We celebrate the plan at Christmas. The plan that Jesus would come into the world as a child, that he would be born in the family of Abraham, that he would descend from the line of David, and that he'd be born in Bethlehem. We've got all those verses, you know, Isaiah 6. Micah 5, 6. And then as we celebrate Easter, we see the second half of the plan. That somehow, in some way, a child would suffer in the place of his people, and in doing so would set that people free. That is the story of the Old Testament. That is our hope. That is the old-timey truth. That time-tested truth. The trauma-tested truth. The faith-tested truth of millions that have gone before us. And it's time we step away from the novel, which leads to nonsense and confusion, and return to the wells from which we were hewn.
That's our hope, that death will die. So we say with Paul, I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust.
Recently, I had a chance to pray with a brother who was dying, and he subsequently died. And just what the words that came out of that prayer with him, all of them were based in the comfort of the resurrection, right? What is sown perishable is what? Raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised to glory. What is sown in weakness is raised to power. What is sown in a natural body is raised in a spiritual body. Death is the enemy. It's evil. It's unnatural. But we don't grieve like unbelievers do, who grieve without hope. And I just want to close by reading this scripture from Thessalonians. I think Marianne's got it up on the screen.
But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do with no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And when we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That is the center hope. That is the center hope. Therefore, got to look what it's there for. Sorry, got to use my Evan voice. Got to look what it's there for. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Right? Amen? That is the center of our faith. And it's the greatest thing. Death no longer has the final word. Jesus ascended to heaven where he now reigns forever, the promised king in the line of David. That's the greatest thing. And it's not a new thing. It's an ancient thing. And it's everything. Everything. If we turn from our sin and place our trust in Jesus, if we accept the Savior as our Lord and King, Messiah, surrender to his rule, then in the same way that he rose, we will. Ananias and the elders, they rejected this king. And I fear that Felix and Drusilla did too. History would bear that witness. But their stories are done. They're over. But our story is not. And your story is not. And so if you have not come to terms with your own sin, with your own mortality, like, I'm sorry, guys, I've seen a lot of people, they all die. Life is a terminal disease. Are you okay with the Lord? Do you know him? Do you have a faith that is time-tested, trauma-tested? Return to the Ancient of Days. Would you be free? Repent, believe, and be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful. We are a grateful people. We're grateful for the message of Easter. We're grateful for the remission of sins. Lord, we know that we are so dirty, so broken, that heaven would be hell if we were there, as we are. It simply would be. And so that's why you barred the way to the tree of eternal life, because you love us. You don't want us living in agony forever. You've given us a way to spend 10,000 years and more, Lord, in your company, loving you, praising you, being free from every sin and every ensnarement and every trial and every pain and every tear. You have provided that way. If only we would fall on our knees and accept you as Lord and Savior. Admit that we're broken as we are, and that we need you, the creator and perfecter, the creator of the universe, to fix us. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are on the fence. God, would you open their mind? Would you give them eyes to hear? Eyes to see and ears to hear your saving word. Amen. Worship team, would you come up?